Well, in chapter 12, we saw the dragon. We're told in chapter 12 that the dragon is no other than the Satan, that old serpent, and the devil. We have all his names there. And here we have two further beasts who turn out to be the servants of the dragon, of the serpent, of the evil one. And I stood, he says, upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Here he sees this terrible beast in his vision arise out of the sea. Now, when the sea is used in scripture as a picture, that is to say, not literally, it stands for the movements and masses of peoples and nations. When it says, and you may think regretfully in the book of Revelation, and there shall be no more sea, it means there shall be no more turmoil and turbulence of wicked and hostile nations. So here is a beast that has to do with peoples and nations and the mass movements of people and politicking and economics. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. This, of course, is going to be the Antichrist. But now, we need just to have a little bit of background, and before that we need to turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I want to try and just take you through this very simply, so that we can begin to get a picture of what all this means. There is a sense in which the book of Revelation is the unsealing of the things that were sealed up in Daniel. So there is a sense in which you can say that Revelation is a continuation of Daniel. Now, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So he had a similar vision. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Now, in Revelation we have one beast, and here we have four separate beasts. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, but our beast in Revelation had the mouth of a lion. First was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and our beast had the feet of a bear. Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it before the teeth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. But our beast also had the faculties of a leopard. So we have a composite beast, whereas here in Daniel he saw four beasts. But the same characteristics in our composite picture in Revelation as here. And then there was this in verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and break in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Those beasts represent kingdoms, and the heads represent kings of those kingdoms. And we're told in the book of Daniel what those particular kingdoms were. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 39, in verse 38, Nebuchadnezzar is told, "Thou art this head of gold." This was a different vision, but it talks about four kingdoms. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron." So, four kingdoms. Same as we've had in Daniel 7, and in fact, the same as we have here in Revelation. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." So, following the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came an inferior kingdom, described not as a leopard, but as a bear. And we find, if you would like to turn to chapter 5 and verse 28, "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." So, of the great world empires which are signified in Daniel and in Revelation, the first was Babylon, and the second was the Medes and Persians. And then we read in chapter 8 and verse 21, verses 20 and 21, Daniel 8, verses 20 and 21, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Babylon, followed by the Medes and Persians, followed by Alexander the Great as the first of the great Greek kings, and then in the verse 23, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, etc., shall stand up." The Roman Empire, which we know historically followed the great Greek Empire. Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established in the days of the Roman Empire. So we have this composite beast. We're looking back, you see. Here they're in the days of the Roman Empire, and it looks back to the Greek, and it looks back beyond the Greek to the Medes and Persians, and it looks back beyond there to the Babylonian. But what I want you to understand is, in this symbolism, the beast stands for the state against the church. The world empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Vandals, the British Empire, the Communist Empire, any empire, any state. And you will usually find that even the most helpful, the most benign states, if it please them, are contrary to true evangelical Christianity. What, the British Empire? Why, the greatest enemies of evangelical Christendom were the East India Company and in India, preventing the spread of the gospel and doing all that they could to mess up the whole plan of evangelism in India and getting the gospel a bad name in India. The BBC, where you get the official broadcast, even in such a benign country as ours, won't countenance evangelical religion in its experience. But what you've got here is the picture of the state as state. and as the great enemy of the evangelical gospel. Now, there is some help to be had. Paul, for example, appealed to Caesar. But you will remember, of course, that the Roman Empire martyred so many Christians. And down the years, this has happened so, so frequently. And it's this that is being pictured under the story, under this heading of the beasts. And the beasts come in various sorts. Some have presidents, some have prime ministers, some have kings, monarchies, but all sorts. But they're all symbolized here. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we can't talk particularly about these, but probably the best way of looking at this is to say that a head is a leader, or even like a head is a heady. And seven here is as seven always is in the book of Revelation. Not the number seven literally, but standing for the completion, the perfection, like the 7 days of the week and the seven letters we've had, you see, and all the sevens that we've had. The entirety of the whole history of the state, you see, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, ten, if you like, speaks of the easy multiple, isn't it? You multiply by ten, and every child learns that ten is the easiest thing to multiply. And it multiplies it. So that you have, like when you have, for example, 666, it's six in multiples of ten. And here you have ten is a picture of that which is easily multiplied. So seven heads and ten horns suggests here just a total picture of every leader, whether strong or great or dominating or relatively inferior, that ever appears leading any state. That's what's symbolized here. Of course, you could read books as big as this which try and tell you what all these seven kings and ten horns are. None of them work. Your best just to try and take an overview and to wait to see how the things have come true. I think this is the best way of looking at it. That we have seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns. These horns? The horn, of course, is that which does the damage, which does the pushing, which does the warring. That's always what the horn means. Even when David said, "My horn is made strong," he means my power is made strong. But the crowns on his horns? I think you simply say his halo has gone astray. Is that something? The devil, pictured in the previous chapter, has the crown on his head. But he has given authority to these states, so they must wear the crown on their heads, just only on their horns, you know, because he's given the power to the beast. Alright? So, and upon these heads, the name of blasphemy. If you wanted one word as a key to this chapter, if you didn't go for beast, you'd go for blasphemy. In other words, they speak evil of God, they act against God, they're contrary to God, they say wicked things about the church. It's anti-Christ in every respect. So in verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. So identifying ourselves with those pictures that we saw in Daniel. And the dragon gave him his power. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for everything else comes of the evil one," or of evil. And if that's true of words, how much more is it true of the secular power? The dragon gave him his power. He was given the power to Mr. Blair. Who's given the power to any of the governments of the world? even the most benign? The devil. And if some are benign, it's only because it pleases the devil to act rather by more of deceit than by frontal attack. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So all his government, his seat, all his power, everything is from Satan. Always found it interesting that when in the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember when Satan said, "I will give you the kingdoms of this world, for they are given unto me," Jesus never denied that. He didn't say, "You're talking nonsense." He simply quoted another scripture, but he never denied that Satan had been given, for the time being, those kingdoms and those powers. So one day we shall see the coronation of the Lord Jesus. One day we shall see him in all his glory in heaven, and the kingdoms given to him and taken from these wicked nations. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, if you look at verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The word slain, translated by that one word slain, is exactly the same word as is translated by wounded to death. Wounded to death. Slain. And that particular word, slain, usually has the significance, as it does with the Lord Jesus, of being slain as a sacrifice. So what's the meaning? "I saw one of his heads, as it were, slain to death. And his deadly wound was healed." It suggests that maybe that there are times when the state does not appear to be antagonistic. And I think particularly it was prophesying here when the Roman Empire under Augustine should technically become Christian. That it should cease to persecute the world. What a wonderful thing. I expect all the Christians of that day thought it was the most wonderful thing that happened when for the first time in history they were not to be persecuted and everybody, every Roman citizen was to become a Christian. But looked back from the standpoint of history, it was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. For up till then, death and martyrdom had kept the church pure. Nobody wanted to be a Christian or dared to be a Christian who wasn't prepared to pay that ultimate price. But when the state forced everybody to become a Christian, well, everybody said they were Christian, but they didn't change who they worshipped, they didn't change the hobbies they had, they didn't change the work they did, they didn't change their attitude of mind, they weren't born again, and the church became filled with people who weren't Christians at all. Quite the worst thing that ever happened. And then again, persecuting days came on later. And I think that maybe one of the heads wounded to death suggests, you see, that this Roman Empire went through that stage when it appeared to have been conquered by Christianity, only to break out again. "I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after." I wonder if you wonder after the beast. Do you rather think too highly of the Queen and the monarchy? Or do you see that as an expression of the power given by the beast, contrary to the church? Testing's not. But men and women will always be fascinated by the power of the state. Men will want to be politicians. Men will want to be counselors. Largely for the power that they can exercise. Relatively few for the good they can do to mankind, they don't say so. All the world wondered after the beast. What a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the dominant empire. But what's going to happen is that there is going to be a unified beast. There is going to be one great nation led by one world leader, the Antichrist. I wonder now if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. And again, I find this exceedingly fascinating, and I'll tell you why in a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, Paul is writing probably 40 years earlier than John writes the book of Revelation. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, he tells us in the previous verse what that day is, it's the day of judgment, the day of return of the Lord Jesus. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. This is what we've got in chapter 13. The man of sin being revealed. The leader of that great nation which will represent the state across the whole world at the time of the end. One leader, one state, one religion. Bloodless, antichrist, not unsaving, designed to keep men in darkness. Satan's tool. Well, that day will not come, the return of the Lord Jesus, except there come a falling away first. The majority falling away from worshipping God and Christ. And that man of sin be revealed. He's not been revealed yet. The son of perdition. The word perdition means loss. So he's called the man of sin, and he's called the son of perdition. Or the son of loss. He's lost. Lost in his mind, lost in his body, lost forever. Antichrist, of which Judas was a forerunner. Who opposes all that is called God. Who exalts himself above all that is called God. So the name of God will not be allowed. Or he will take the worship that is due to God. He could have put it either way. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship. These are the days that are coming. This is why we're in a hurry to preach the gospel across the world. This is why we're in a hurry to spread the Bibles across the world. Because the time is coming when it will not be possible for people to get hold of Bibles and things. And the only Bibles that will be available were the ones that grandmother left in the attic and other people left down here and got put around here that people will find. So we want them to be everywhere because the state will confiscate thousands. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, because he isn't. Such a leader. Now this is the fascinating bit. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. This is 40 years before Revelation. These are the things that Paul established his gospel upon. Precisely so they should be written in Scripture here and in other places. And precisely so that later generations of Christian men and women should not be discouraged when terrible things happen on the earth and begin to think that the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ was unreal. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Wonderful, would you? I don't even even think we preach to the present generation that this is part and parcel of the gospel message that everybody must know in order not to be deceived. No man deceive you. Remember you not that I told you? Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. John says, the spirit of Antichrist, though not Antichrist himself, was in the world in the days when he was writing his Gospels and his letters. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit, I think that is an interpretation of, until the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, he holds back so that this Antichrist cannot happen until the time appointed, so that all the evils that are in the world cannot muster under this one leader until that actual moment is permitted. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed. He's called the man of sin, he's called the son of perdition, he's called that wicked. Do you remember in the chapter we're dealing, it's blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. That leader who's coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Well, we're not here yet, but those days are coming. And we know from Revelation 20 that when the end comes, he will appear to have the victory. Now, I want just at this stage to remind you of something that I mentioned before, but maybe the full significance of what I quoted to you didn't dawn quite on. So in Daniel 12, I think just now we just need to remind ourselves of this verse before we continue. Daniel 12 finalizes the prophecy of Daniel. And it's then that he's told to seal up the prophecy until the time of the end. And this prophecy that Daniel had made him so ill, he describes how he was. But verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. This is the very period we're talking about, isn't it? What's a time? Times and a half? 3.5 years? 42 months? 1,260 days? The period between the time of Christ and his return. Okay? And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. What will be the situation immediately before the return of the Lord Jesus? The evil, wicked one will have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. The church will be persecuted. We're told, and we should come to this in Revelation, that at the end what happens is, and it's given again as a picture, that the whole world will camp around, will encompass the camp of the saints. The saints are on pilgrimage. It's pictured as if all the saints were gathered in one place, and the whole world is gathered and completely surrounds them. Then the Lord comes and destroys the enemy. That's the end. That's the picture. But probably the reality, it's put as a picture, is that we won't all be in one place, but we'll be scattered. There'll be believers all over the place. There will be believers when the Lord returns, but their power will have gone. They won't have political clout as they have in some countries. They won't have church clout as they do in some places. It may be there will not even be any church gatherings and only individual Christians. But that's the picture. Uniformly in the scriptures. But I believe that that verse gets consistently overlooked, and it's crucial. It describes way back in Daniel's time the thing that happens just before the end, when he was told to seal up the book. When that wicked one shall have accomplished to scatter power of the Holy Kingdom. As we go through Revelation, try and keep that verse in mind. So, back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. They worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? Well, very difficult to make war with the powers of evil, as America is finding. Very slippery. Covering all sorts of countries, and you never win. But this is going to be one massive nation that no one can stand up against, least of all the holy people. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There we are. This describes the whole period of the time between when Christ was here on earth and when he returns. This opposition from the state, this opposition with the spirit of Antichrist is going all the time. But the leader, the one who is that wicked, the one who is headed up, comes at the end. And probably refers to the false prophet that we're going to come across in a minute. Well, it was given unto him, notice, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great blasphemies. Satan gave him that. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Satan gave him that. And to overcome them, do you see that? So we are not to be surprised when the state puts the Christians down. We're not to be surprised when the state goes contrary, as it is in Nigeria, to the Christian parts of Nigeria. As it is in Indonesia, as it could well be at any point. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. There is no nation in the world towards the time of the end where he will not have power and where it will not be given to him to make war with the saints wherever they are. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only ones who will not be had are the born again believers, are the elect, are those whose names are written in the book of life. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said, don't rejoice that you're able to cast out the spirits, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the key thing. If our names are written in the book of life, with the Lord's own, then we will not be fooled by these things. But everyone whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, will wander after this figure, will take his side, and will be glad to join him in the persecuting of Christians. If any man have an ear, let him hear. That was one of Jesus' favourite sayings. Had it twice or three times in the letters in this book of Revelation. Jesus himself, when he talked, frequently said those things. And then he says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is the patience and faith of the saints? Why? It is not to retaliate. It is not to fight back with the sword. It is not to try and do as Peter said, look, we've got swords, shall we defend you, Master? We have the word of God. This is our warfare. This is the sword of the Spirit. We seek to convert men and women by its power, but we do not retaliate in war terms or in any terms like that. That's why I find Dr. Paisley so difficult to fathom, because he seems, you see, although his doctrine seems right, he seems to advocate that you should meet sort of warfare with warfare. With worldly ways of doing, and I find that difficult to equate with this. But the patience and the faith of the saints has to do with their patiently submitting and putting all their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now as another beast, this beast is different. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. That is to say, he was standing on the shore of the sea, he saw one beast there and the other beast there. But the symbolic meaning of the earth is this, that whereas the lamb slain from the foundation of the world is from heaven, this beast is from below, earth, of the earth, earthy. Right? That's the significance spiritually. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he was a sweet little thing. He had two horns like a lamb. What a lovely pet. And he spake as a dragon. The actual picture here is, he looks like Christ, but what he actually says is absolutely hostile to Christ. He's a deceiver. He represents, he's called in other chapters, the false prophet. The false prophet. Called that in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19. He is the spokesperson for the beast and for the man of sin, for the Antichrist. He is the one who deceives people into this common international religion that will be bloodless, anti-Christian, will not save a soul, and will send thousands and millions into perdition. He looks like a lamb, but his words are dark and black and blasphemous, wicked and horrible. He spake as a dragon. If you have time to look in a concordance and study the confrontation of the true prophets with the false prophets in the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah, you will see there how all they do looks most plausible, and the corrupt kings of Israel always take the side of the false prophets, never the true prophets. And that's what they, those whose names are not written in the book of life, will do. And that's to be feared, what many people would call themselves Christians are doing when they follow all sorts of unbiblical persuasions. But let me just show you about this plausibility. I can do that in a minute. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 33. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 33. It concerns Jeroboam. When King Solomon died, do you remember, his son Rehoboam said, I'm going to make the way I rule over you worse than my father Solomon. And because of that, only two tribes remained loyal to him at Jerusalem, and Jeroboam took the other tribes away. And Jeroboam said, well, I can't have you going according to the law twice a year to Jerusalem, or you'll defect back to Rehoboam. No, let's set up an image in Dan. Let's worship him. And in 1 Kings 12, 32, we read this. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is upon Judah, in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel, and later in Dan, the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, and these are the words, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. See? God had said, you are to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles on the 15th day of the seventh. Let's make a nice imitation. Something that won't cause people any trouble. They won't say, it's obviously not God. It's only one month different. It's the 15th, like the other month's the 15th. We'll have it on the 8th, not the 7th month. But God says in his word, the month which he had devised of his own heart. Looks like what God said. Doesn't deviate very much from what God said, but it's his device. And of course, it was quite, what he did was quite different from what God said to him. Let me tell you about plausible things. I often talked with Church of England people about baptism, and I've talked with some Roman Catholics about baptism, and about others who don't baptize believers only like we do. suppose I say this. It sounds very good. We baptize children and then we confirm them. You dedicate children and then you baptize them. That's the same thing, doesn't it? How do you answer that? Actually, it's exactly the opposite. According to the scriptures, we baptize believers only. And according to the scriptures, we dedicate our children unto the Lord. But the scripture nowhere speaks of baptizing those who cannot believe for themselves and substituting someone else to believe for them and confirming them later. It sounds good too, that you do the same thing, you know, one and the other. But actually one is exactly the opposite of the other. What I'm saying to you is, false religion is always that plausible and it catches out everybody who doesn't know their Bible. It's how the Jehovah's Witnesses get their people. It's how every false cult gets its people. People who don't know their Bible. Or they show them their Bible, which has been falsely translated anyway. Even the Roman Catholics have their own Bible, which has deliberate mistranslations in certain places to maintain their doctrines. You would think that nobody would mess about with the Bible. The whole reason that we have this trouble about manuscripts and which manuscripts are right and why the NIV is wrong because it translates out of wrong manuscripts is that it uses the manuscripts that were deliberately corrupted in the early centuries, like the Roman Catholics later corrupted theirs, in order to maintain false doctrine in people. But said, oh, well, let's base our Bible on that one. If you do that, you're in trouble. But all these things are plausible. People say about the New International Bible, it is easier to read. If that's the only Bible you read, there's nothing wrong with reading it and comparing it with this version and that version. But if it's the only one you read, you don't know what you're missing. They don't tell you which verses are missing. They don't tell you what's not there. There's a large number of verses of Holy Scripture that are missing. And if you point that out to them, they say, well, they don't matter very much. Do you think that you would say to the face of the Word of God, 368 verses that you've spoken, I don't think matter. But all I'm demonstrating now is plausibility. If the thing is not as God says, it's devised out of the heart of disobedient man. And it will lead us astray. And this is what's going to happen at the end. It will pick out those who stick to the Word of God and those who don't. Well, there we are. Here we are. He exercises all the power of the false beast, the first beast, verse 12, before him. So he falls down at the feet of the first beast, who is in Satan's employ. He's the servant of the king. He's the servant of the state, you see. But he is the priest of the state. He represents the state religion. He does what he's told. He says what he's told. And he causes the earth and them which dwell with them therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. State is the most important. What the state says goes. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That could be literal, that's what Elijah did. Imitating Elijah. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. There was a time when I was very drawn to the charismatic movement. At the time it first started, they said, in the middle of the 20th century, this is God's movement for our day. It's livening up the church. The church has gone dead. And we have reports of miracles. Most of them are verifiable, but there were reports of miracles. And these were the two verses that drew me out of it. Miracles do not have to come from God. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Even granting that so-called charismatic miracles genuine, how was I to know that they came from God? And indeed, I know people, and maybe you know people, who come out of the charismatic church because they've suddenly come to see that it's not right, but never gone back to another church. It's killed off for them anything to do with the church. And that being the case, you can see that it isn't of God. So here is the great deceiving power. Maybe that power is increasing already towards that day. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, like Nebuchadnezzar. And he had power to give life unto the image of a beast. Is this some sort of ventriloquism? Was this some sort of power? Or is this just a picture of some great spiritual awakening that would appear to be? I don't know. But look what happens. He causes that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. God says in the book of Revelation, anyone who gets that mark will be forever lost. But he causes everyone to receive it. And those that don't are put to death. Those that don't are Christians. If you don't have the mark, you can't buy and sell. If you can't buy and sell, you can't live. The state will have you and persecute Christians with a terrible persecution at the end. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Now, Christians are being taught in this chapter two things. First of all, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Notwithstanding the fact that all these things are happening, they're not to retaliate, they're to believe in Christ, to know that he will come and he is having the victory. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding